It's described as to cry freely and profusely from sadness or distress. To cry freely and profusely from sadness or distress. Mary is not just sad, not just distraught. She is weeping. And John wants to make sure that we know that because it is said of her three times in this short passage. In verse 11, she's weeping outside the tomb. Verse 13, the angels ask her, "Why are you weeping?" And Jesus, whom she thinks is the gardener, in verse 15, asks her, "Why are you weeping?" So certainly, just through the repetition, a focus of this passage, which again, although I read from verse 1, I'm going to really be focusing on verses 11 through 18. But why is Mary weeping? She tells the angels, "They have taken away my Lord." Mary Magdalene, she's called, had loved Jesus. Magdalene simply means she was from the town of Magdala on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee. But she had loved Jesus. It's told in two places, Mark 16:9 and Luke 8:2, that Jesus had cast seven demons out of her. We don't know a lot else about her. I was kind of reviewing information. Some think that she's the one that essentially anointed Jesus with the perfume, but there's not really enough evidence to conclude that. It's possible, but we don't know. But the fact that she is weeping here does tell us a great deal. When you lose something or someone you deeply treasure, it hurts tremendously. Mary was weeping. Of course, she had been undone by Jesus' crucifixion, but now to not even be able to see his body and honor him must have been too much for her to bear, it seems. We could argue that Mary knew a grief that we will probably never know. She was with the Lord in the flesh. She had been delivered by him and received his love. She had spent countless hours in his bodily presence. Of course, there was and would never be anyone like him. He was and is God in the flesh. Colossians 2:9 tells us that in Jesus, all the fullness of God dwelt bodily. She and many others have been in close personal relationship with God in the flesh. Indeed, to lose this, what an incredible sorrow it would have been, an unimaginable loss. She was greatly distressed and crying profusely. She was weeping. We may not know grief quite to the intensity that Mary knew it, but we do all know grief. We've all experienced loss. Loss of friends or relationships. Loss of a dream or a hope. Loss of a community, loss of a loved one through death or separation, even if it's separation for a time and that loved one is in heaven with the Lord, still there is painful loss, there is painful grief that we endure in this world. I know that many of you have known such grief, or perhaps even currently know great grief. Of course, creation was not meant to be this way, but sin, pain, and brokenness entered the world in the Garden of Eden. And now we know grief. We know loss. We know intense sadness. It's really impossible to make it through life without it, at least to some degree. But that's not the end of the story. Grief, weeping, loss. It's not the end of the story. The good news that we see in our passage today is that the gardener, or Jesus, he replaces grief with glee through resurrection grace. Had to put a number of G's in there as much as possible. The gardener replaces grief with glee through resurrection grace. We'll see in this passage that he does this by making a tomb the throne of grace, by meeting us personally, by name, his presence in the garden, and then ascending to the Father. So first we see that he makes the tomb a throne of grace. We read again in verses 11 and 12, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet." Apparently, Mary had seen that the stone was removed in verse 1, so early on, but she didn't actually look into the tomb as Simon Peter and the other disciple did. So now in verses 11 and 12, this is her first time to look into the tomb. She ran and told them, then she came back and she looked into the tomb herself. And instead of seeing Jesus' body, she sees two angels, one where Jesus' head would have been and one where his feet would have been. In most first century tombs, like the one Jesus was placed in, there would have been a ledge running along the wall, alongside the wall, where the body was placed. Of course, the placement of the angels in the tomb, as well as John's report of their placement, was intentional, as we know all of the Word of God is. So, why was there an angel at the head? Why one at the feet? And why was it reported? Again, something in Scripture there for us. Both St. Augustine and Thomas Aquinas assigned different meanings to the placement of the angels. But the most obvious meaning doesn't come from them, but from a close reading of the narrative in the biblical text. It seems that the angel's placement is intended to signify the two ends of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. As I did more study on this possibility, it does seem that this is likely, although maybe not all necessarily think this, but again, from my study, it does seem likely that this was the case, that that is the significance of the two angels. To remind you, the Ark of the Covenant was a wooden chest overlaid with gold that contained the tablets of the law and also Aaron's staff and a jar of manna. It served both practical and symbolic purposes and was instrumental in both rituals and miracles. The Israelites believed the Ark of the Covenant was symbolically Yahweh's throne. So it was symbolically his throne. His true throne is in heaven, of course, but it symbolized his throne to his people, representing his very presence on earth. One place we read about it is in Exodus 25. The Hebrew word used to describe the cover of the Ark of the Covenant is kaporet, which literally means atonement. So the cover of the Ark of the Covenant literally meant atonement or atonement cover. In 1534, when Martin Luther and others published the complete Bible in German, he translated this atonement cover to the Ark of the Covenant as the seat of grace or the throne of grace. Similarly, in following Luther, William Tyndale's English translation of the Bible referred to it as the mercy seat, and that's often what we've heard it as today, that top of the Ark of the Covenant as the mercy seat. Well, this mercy seat had two cherubim, which were angelic beings who are in the presence of God and ascribing glory to God. That's their main role. They are symbolized on the top of the Ark, one on each end of that mercy seat. And so we read of this in Exodus 25, verses 21 and 22. He says, "And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So it was here, this mercy seat, seat of grace, or throne of grace, atonement cover, where the Lord pledged to meet with his people, to display his presence on earth. A commentator, Edward Klink, says, "The mercy seat was associated with the sin offering on the Day of Atonement. It is the place where God authoritatively atones for sins." As I said, some scholars think this, not all, so I don't think we should hold it so tightly, but when putting all this together, a significant impression is left that these angels in the tomb, one where Jesus' head would have been and one where his feet, were symbolizing the mercy seat. I want to give you a few more reasons why I think this is the possibility. from the narrative and the biblical context. First, there is a spatial relationship involved. The Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in the innermost part. Jesus' body was in a burial chamber separated by a rock. Second, both the tomb and the ark used spices as an act of consecration and anointing. Third, the Jews were rightly hesitant to enter the Holy of Holies where the ark was, just as the beloved disciple and Mary Magdalene were hesitant to enter the tomb. Fourth, both the ark and our resurrected Lord expressed the idea of glory, right? That was the special place of God's glory, the Ark of the Covenant. And indeed, what's more glorious than our resurrected Lord? Same commentator, Klink, says, here he is declared to be fulfilling, to be the fulfilling manifestation of the saving power and presence of the Lord. For with this symbolism, Jesus is depicted as both the atoning sacrifice of God in the Holy of Holies and the one who sits enthroned between the cherubim, as he is described in many places, including Psalm 99. Jesus is the atonement for the people of God. We need to have our sins atoned for. We needed a substitute for our sin. And Jesus is that substitute. It is his blood that covers our sins. Isn't this just like God, though, if this is the case? And again, that's why I think that the impressions in the narrative account and the biblical context do point to the angels at the head and the feet symbolizing the Ark of the Covenant. Because, again, this is just like our God. He takes the cross, the ultimate sign of defeat and humiliation, and it becomes the place of victory. He takes the tomb, the ultimate sign of death and decay, and makes it a place of his saving power and presence, a place of abundant life and victory. The tomb has become a throne of grace. And as Mary begins to understand this, her grief turns to glee. So it is with us. Through the cross and the empty tomb, Jesus atones for our sin. Our sin is covered. Near the beginning of John, chapter 1, verse 16, we're told that from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. So we see it here in his atoning for our sin through the cross and the empty tomb. Our King benevolently reigns for us on his throne of grace. The grief of loss and death turned to glee through resurrection grace. Second, we see that grief becomes glee because Jesus meets us personally by name. Mary, as we have said, is terribly distraught. She's consumed with weeping, wanting nothing more than to find Jesus' body. But she was unable, and she couldn't find Jesus. But Jesus found her. We read again in verses 14 through 16. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus didn't have to appear to Mary here. After he rose again, he chose whom to be with, when to appear. He was under no obligation to be with her. I'm sure he met here with her for many reasons, but what's most obvious again is her grief. Jesus didn't leave her in her grief and suffering. He came to her and called her by name. He intimately knew her. Intimately knows her. We can take comfort that our God is both powerful, he rose from the dead, and he is loving. There's sometimes an objection that people use against the God of the Bible, that he couldn't be both powerful and loving because of all the suffering in the world. If he is loving, they say, he must not be powerful because he would put a stop to suffering. If he is powerful and cannot and can stop suffering, he must not be loving because he hasn't stopped suffering. Upon a closer review, however, this objection doesn't stand up. He does love us. The ultimate expression of his love is the cross of Christ. He took our sin. He bore the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin. He did that because of his great love for us. And although Christ, he has put an end to suffering, it's just not in the time frame we would prefer, of course, right? But for those who are his, he uses grief and suffering to draw us near to him and work good in our lives. We see that in a micro way, right, with Mary here, right? She's driven through her grief to again go to Jesus. One of my favorite worship songs the last couple of years, Christ Our Hope in Life and Death, says that he sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ. So he does bring suffering. He brings waves to bring us to himself, to our rock. Mary's grief or suffering drove her to Jesus when she saw him. So it is to be with us. We still encounter trial and suffering, but it is only temporary. Our Savior is gentle and lowly of heart. He says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls." The heart of Mary was heavy. It was weary. She came again to Jesus. He goes on to say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." In our grief, we can go to the one who bore our griefs and sorrows. And there we can find rest for our souls. And this is truly a reason to be joyful. He turns our grief into glee. The third reason that we see this happening, this grief turning into glee, is through his presence in the garden. It's no coincidence that sin entered the world in a garden, and here, immediately after Jesus' resurrection, he is in a garden and mistaken to be the gardener. As Romans 5 says in 1 Corinthians 15, among other places, there's a first Adam and a second Adam, right? First Adam was the one in the Garden of Eden, and Christ is our second representative, the second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:20, speaking of the resurrection, says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death," that's the first Adam, "by a man, second Adam, has come also the resurrection of the dead." The first gardener, Adam, failed to keep the garden. That was his job, to keep the garden, to rule over creation as God's vice-regent under God as king. The second gardener, the second Adam, Christ, crushed the serpent's head and retook the garden. He reclaimed creation. God didn't forsake his creation because of the chaos of sin it came to be pervaded by. He entered it in the flesh, in Christ, the Son of God, and brought redemption. It's also important to note his interaction with Mary in the garden in comparison with Eve's role in the first garden. Someone says that the serpent promised that the first woman would be like God, whereas Jesus announces that the second woman would be with God. The actions in the second garden return the creation to the intended state of the first garden. And in fact, I would say that they return it and they surpass, because now through the person and work of Christ, the redemption that he is bringing, one day when he returns, no longer can sin have any influence in the world, right? Sin will be done away with forever. That day is not yet, but it is coming, and it has begun because of Christ's resurrection. So the garden is symbolic of life and the presence of God in creation. It was lost but restored through Christ's resurrection. And his resurrection guarantees that such life and enjoyment of his presence will never be lost again for those who are his. This is truly a reason for our grief to turn to glee, that Christ has done this. And then fourth, we see that grief turns to glee through Jesus ascending to the Father. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Interestingly, John does not record an account of the ascension like the other Gospels, but he does speak of the ascension here, that Jesus would ascend to the Father. And he tells Mary, "Do not cling to me." Why does he say that? He says that because he's going to ascend to the Father. She seems to maybe perhaps be overly reliant upon his physical presence at this point, right? But he knows his physical presence won't be with her much longer. Won't be with the disciples much longer. But his physical presence will actually be superseded by the coming of the Spirit after the ascension. The Heidelberg Catechism identifies three ways that the ascension benefits us. First, it declares that the resurrected Lord is also our advocate in heaven in the presence of the Father. So, the ascension guarantees that. Jesus has ascended to the Father, interceding for us. Second, it declares that we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, it declares that he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge, a promise and guarantee of our inheritance. Our grief turns to glee because through the ascension, his Spirit has been sent to all who have been united to him by grace through faith. Although Jesus is not physically with us, he is fully with us and in us by his Spirit. And before he ascends, the other Gospels tell us that we will see him. Jesus says to them, before he ascends, he says that his followers would see him return just as the disciples saw him ascend. So his ascension is one of the many ways in which his return is promised to us. His promise is returned to us through his ascension. And this too is a cause for the grief we experience to now turn to glee. We know that he will return. That's good news for us today, that we know he will return. So we've seen in this passage that this gardener, Jesus, replaces grief with glee through resurrection grace. And he's done this by making a tomb the throne of grace, by meeting us personally by name if we are in Christ, by his presence in the garden, and by ascending to the Father. In John 16:33, just a few chapters before, Jesus tells his disciples, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus encountered tribulation of a sort we will never know. But in his resurrection, he overcame the world. If we are united to Christ by faith, his resurrection means our resurrection. We too will have new life, life eternal just as he has. The question I have to ask is, are you united to Christ by faith? Have you turned to Christ in faith? Have you repented of your sins? Have you confessed your sins to the Lord? And have you received what he has done for you through his death on the cross and his resurrection? If so, then we can grieve now, but not a grief that is without hope. We do not grieve as the world grieves. Jesus also told his disciples in John 16:22, he said, "You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Based on this verse, John Piper calls the resurrection the dawning of indestructible joy. That's what the resurrection is. The resurrection is the dawning of indestructible joy. We may not always feel that joy 100% of the time, but we do feel it. If we are in Christ, we do know that joy. One day that joy will be made complete, and we are with Him, physically, bodily, with Him. Because of His resurrection and ascension, our grief has turned to glee, though, and no one will take our joy from us. Today is a day to rejoice and be glad. As we will soon sing in our closing song, we believe in Christ risen from the dead. He now reigns victorious. His kingdom knows no end. Through His resurrection, death has lost its hold. We know on that final day that we'll rise as Jesus rose. Because of His resurrection, we look forward to being with Him forever, either when He returns or when we die and go to be with Him. The same song goes on to say, though we grieve our losses, we grieve not in vain, for we know our crown of glory awaits beyond the grave. It's the good news of the gospel to those of us in Christ. Revelation 21, 3 and 4 tells us, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We will know that in its fullness when Christ returns or takes us home to be with Him. But we have a foretaste of that now because Jesus has risen. We have a foretaste of this grief turning to glee, and we long for when this work will come in its fullness and its completeness at His return. We're told also in Revelation 22, 4 and 5 that they will see His face and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp, no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So we rejoice because of the resurrection, because Jesus rose again. But at the same time, we look forward, because of the resurrection, to that future day when we will be with Him. And either He returns or when we go to be with Him, whichever would come first. So today is a day to rejoice and be glad because of what Jesus has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the good news of the resurrection. And Lord, because it's such great news, it is worth much more than what I was able to do now in this sermon, Lord. But I do pray that, Lord, you would take Your word that we've examined and that You would multiply it in our hearts and your minds. You'd take my feeble attempt at doing justice to this passage, Lord, and You would multiply it just as You multiplied the fish and the bread. Lord, we thank You that because of Your resurrection grace, grief is turned to glee. Lord, we pray it would be the case in our lives. Lord, we thank You that You have inaugurated in us, Your people, a joy that cannot be taken from us. Lord, we pray that as we navigate a world that is filled with griefs, is filled with tribulation, that we would hold fast to the hope and the joy that are ours because of the resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.